Amen. Amen. If you're new with us, we just started 2 Peter last Sunday. We made it through the first four verses, and we continue our study tonight. We love to work through books of the Bible here at IDC, just working through them line by line. And it's a short epistle, just three chapters, but it's a great delight to be in it again tonight. So let's pray together and ask for the Lord to give us eyes to see and hearts to behold wonderful things from His Word. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being before your word tonight, recognizing that we will feast in the house of Zion, those who belong to you, and you have given us your word to nourish us until that day. And so we pray that we would be very mindful tonight that we don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what we have not tonight, we pray you would give us. What we know not, we pray that you would teach us. And what we are not, we pray that you would make us into Christ's images and for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you run into someone that you haven't met in a while or seen in a while, and they tell you, you haven't changed one bit, you would probably take that as a compliment, wouldn't you? If you haven't seen someone in, say, 5 to 10 years, and they say, pal, you haven't changed a bit. You know, sometimes now on Facebook or some of these social media sites, they'll put up those pictures like 5 years ago or 7 years ago or something like that. This past week, there was one of those that popped up on my feed. 4 years ago on Facebook, I announced that we were going to try to purchase this building and this property. And so I shared the picture with some of my friends, at least those who I thought were my friends. And one of them, I won't mention his full name, but his name is Donnie, and he plays right here, said to me, you look so different. His words were, you're aging like a president. he said, your beard is so gray. You look so much different. And so, you know, I proceeded to punch Donnie in the neck, and then we reconciled later in the week. You don't normally take it as a compliment when someone says that you're aging like a president. And so I didn't really know what to do with that. Now, if someone were to say that about your spiritual life, that would be a problem. For someone to say, man, you haven't changed one bit. Can you imagine Jesus Christ looking at a professing believer and telling them, you haven't changed a bit? That would be profoundly disturbing, wouldn't it? Our faith in Christ is to lead to growth in Christ-likeness. And this passage is really a wake-up call for you to grow in Christ-likeness. It's hard to overstate how much emphasis Peter is putting on you and I growing in godliness. You notice, we'll get to it in a moment, but in verse 8 and 9 and 10, he tells you some of the reasons why you should be growing in Christ-likeness. Like, for example, if not, you're unfruitful and ineffective. Or verse 10, you're not confirming your calling. Or verse 11, you don't have assurance of entering an eternal kingdom. And so the stakes are really high, as Peter is saying here, that all of us who claim to be in Christ should be progressing in spiritual maturity. Now, last week, if you weren't with us, in verses 3 and 4, he begins to tell us all that God has done for us in Christ. He's given us divine power. He's called us to himself. Therefore, we have all the resources we need. We have the power of God. We have the promises of God. We have right standing with God. And this is the way the New Testament teaches spiritual growth and the Christian life. First of all, the indicatives, we mentioned that last week, of what God has done for us. These are statements of fact. And then the imperatives. And we must not reverse the order, otherwise we lapse into a works-based salvation. Peter is not talking about a works-based salvation. He's talking about a salvation that works. In light of what God has done for us, in light of the position we have in Christ, in light of the power that is ours, we are now to make every effort, verse 5, to grow in Christ-likeness, right? Not to earn salvation, but rather this is what we want to do as people who are now new creations. We should never envision the Christian life of something like saying yes to Jesus, and then we go sit in a recliner until we die and go to heaven. No, there is an in-between period that should include a growth in the various virtues that Peter lays out here for us. And so let's look at this passage together. It's a rich passage, but we could simplify it with just three words: effort, effectiveness, and entrance. So effort, he gives us eight virtues that we should all pursue tonight. Okay? And then effectiveness, he says, here's why you should want to grow in these virtues. It will make you fruitful. And then entrance, here is what we look forward to as we grow in Christ-likeness. Okay, so first of all, effort. We're struck immediately by this whole chain of virtues, right? It's a long list. Eight virtues that Peter lays out for us. Some have called it the ladder of virtues or the ladder of faith. And I just want to give you a few guiding thoughts before we look at each of them briefly. First of all, we should not think of this list as an exhaustive list of virtues. Like these are all of the virtues that we should try to aspire to as a Christian. These are representative virtues, very important virtues that we take seriously, but the New Testament contains various lists that include other virtues, like patience, for example. That's not in this particular list, okay? I think one of the reasons why Peter includes the particular virtues that he includes is based on the context of the book, which is about false teachers, which we'll get into in a couple of weeks. And so virtues like self-control or godliness are particularly important because one of the things these false teachers were promoting was sensuality and the idea that Jesus is not going to return, therefore godliness doesn't matter, and you can live however you want to. So it's an important list, but we shouldn't read it legalistically as the only qualities. Secondly, as we read through it, I don't think we should think of them as being sequential. You know, like if once you have virtue, then you can work on, you know, knowledge. And once you have knowledge, you can work on this. And once you work on that, you can work on this. But I do think it's important to see that Peter begins with faith and ends with love. We begin the Christian faith by faith in Jesus Christ. And the crowning virtue of a Christian is love. And so we're ascending to this all-important virtue of love. Faith is the beginning, love is the goal. So if you're not a Christian, how do you begin the Christian life? By faith. What is God doing in your life as you walk in Christ? He's producing these qualities, especially love. So with that in mind, notice here how Peter goes about teaching us this. Verse 5, for this very reason, that is to say, in light of what he's just said about God giving us power for godliness, we have everything we already need. In light of the fact that he has given us his promises, in light of the fact that we are new creations, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Make every effort. Now, we're a church that loves to talk about God's grace. And so we rejoice in his grace. We see salvation as a gift of grace. And so you might bristle a little bit at this word effort, but we shouldn't, right? Peter's actually very fond of this word. In chapter 1, verse 10, the passage we just read, notice down in verse 10, therefore, brothers, may be all the more diligent. That's the same Greek word to confirm your election and calling. Be diligent. Make every effort. As well, chapter 3, verse 14, beloved, since you are awaiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. And so there is this note of spiritual sweat, of energy, of effort. Earning is a bad word for a Christian. We can't earn squat. But effort is an important word. In fact, a lot of the terms associated with spiritual growth in the New Testament carry this same notion. We read of running, striving, wrestling, even boxing, when it comes to our spiritual growth. So effort doesn't make God's grace unnecessary. God's grace makes our effort possible. You know, as a coach, if you ever coach sports, sometimes coaches will say, effort please, when you got a kid not running out of ground ball or, you know, doing his sprints like he could. Effort please. Pick it up. Consistent effort. Not sporadic effort in the Christian life. Ongoing effort. Don't just start out strong out of the gate like my horse did yesterday. not to finish well. I pick New York traffic if you're interested. He didn't win. You see, when it comes to spiritual growth, you cannot live on yesterday's godliness. You can't live on yesterday's victories. Make every effort every day to grow in Christ's likeness. One of my friends was saying they were having a discussion in their house recently about the phrase, don't rest on your laurels. And his spouse didn't know what that exactly meant. I don't know if you guys know what that, I didn't know what that meant. Don't rest on your laurels. I assumed it meant don't sit on your backside. But it means don't rest on your victories, right? And it's that way in the Christian life. Regardless of your age, regardless of how long you've been a Christian, you need to adopt the posture of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 when he says, I forget what lies behind me, which means not just his failures, but also his successes. And I strain forward to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's the whole ethos of this passage. Make every effort to supplement your faith. This word supplement is a very rich word that means to provide at one's own expense. And so the idea is you invest time and energy and resources. You don't coast into Christ's likeness. Make every effort to supplement to your faith these qualities, right? And so it's a real wake-up call on what could be a real danger for many Christians in these crazy, strange days that we're living in which you could spend your entire day filling your mind and heart with news media and all the competing voices in the culture and not really invest in God's people and God's word, right? And have a season of spiritual apathy. And this passage is a wake-up call to invest our time and our energy and our effort in growing in Christ's likeness. So supplement your faith. That's where everything starts, by believing in Christ. It's the root of all virtues, springs out of faith. Add to that faith virtue. This is a word that is translated in other translations as excellence, and that's a good word. It's the idea of moral excellence. The Greeks use this term to speak of achievement and excellence in one's profession. But here the idea has more of the idea of obedience to God. That add to your faith obedience, moral excellence. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that we have been called by Jesus to his own glory and excellence. The excellent one has called us to himself to behold real excellence, real beauty, and he empowers us to imitate him, to grow in Christ's likeness. And add to this virtue knowledge. Now, Peter drops it here, which I think is an indication that it's not the entry-level knowledge that one needs to become a Christian. And it's actually a slightly different word than the previous word for knowledge up ahead in verse 2. So I take it to mean more something along the lines of add to your virtue the ability to apply God's word to specific situations, to have discernment. So know how to live the Christian life in the various contexts in which you reside. So grow in knowledge. Grow in your understanding of Scripture. Grow in your understanding of God's will. Grow in your understanding of how to live out God's will in your profession, in your family, in your neighborhood. So don't be static, but grow. Be dynamic in knowledge. Add to this knowledge, then, self-control. This is a concept that appears in many of the other lists, like the fruit of the Spirit list, for example. And this has to do with being under control regarding your tongue, with what you say, with your appetites, with your anger. It was promoted by the Greek philosophers as they emphasized the need to control one's passions rather than being controlled by your passions. And this is distinctively Christian in that we know the only way we practice self-control is by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Like, apart from this, we're quite out of control, aren't we? I was talking to a friend this past week, He told me his crazy story. He said, man, just pray for me, guys. I'm just tired. I'm irritable. He said, I woke up at 4:30 in the morning last week, and I'd let my dog out, and he went outside and he got peed on by a skunk. And he said, then he jumps in the bed with me, the dog, and I just lost my temper. I chased the dog around the house. He jumped in the daughter's bed, and then he ends up on the furniture in the living room. And my wife said, I have never seen you act like that our entire marriage, and I don't ever want to see it again. It is quite obvious that you need a break. And so you need the Holy Spirit in these skunky situations in which you are tempted to be out of control. And certainly none of you in this room have ever been tempted to be out of control, right? Now again, this is a quality I think that Peter raises because the false teachers were promoting a life of licentiousness, that is, being out of control. We'll see that in the upcoming weeks. I don't want to bore you with the cross references, but you can read that for yourself in chapters 2 and 3. And so that's a real question for you. Are you growing in Christ's likeness in regard to self-control? Are you able to put the remote control down? Are you able to put your phone away? Are you under control related to food and drink? Your social media engagement? Let's grow in self-control. And add to self-control steadfastness. That is this word that means to endure, to bear up under the face of difficulty. And as a Christian, we do this with hope and optimism because we are people who have inherited God's promises. You know, I love Romans 15 when Paul gets to the end of it. And he drops this little line about the importance of the scriptures giving you the ability to endure. He says in Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Like if you were to say, like, man, why do I need to read the Bible every day? Because you need hope. Because you need to endure. And then he prays this prayer, may the God of endurance. What about that? We worship tonight the God of endurance. May the God of endurance and encouragement, he's the God of encouragement, grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we bear up under difficulty differently than the way the outside world speaks of endurance. We bear up under difficulty with hope. It's the God of endurance that enables our endurance. It's the God of encouragement who encourages us as the still small voice speaks to us when we're quiet before him and in his word as the Spirit encourages our souls. Grow in endurance. And then the last two qualities here both relate to love, brotherly affection and love. Brotherly affection, of course, is the idea of familial love. That there's warmth, there's kindness, there's generosity, there's courtesy. And add to this brotherly affection, love. So the chain of qualities for Peter climaxes with love. And the importance of love just cannot be overstated in the Christian life. It involves not sentimentality, but compassion that leads to action, leads to service, leads to sacrifice. Paul said that the goal of all Christian instruction is love. It's a remarkable little statement that he makes in 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge, he could say many things after that, is love. It's possible for you to have a lot of knowledge but not have love. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is the most excellent way. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. It sums up all the virtues. Colossians 3:14, above all, put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul concludes the Corinthian letter, the first one, saying, let all you do be done in love. And we as believers know that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, enabling us to love. And Jesus says, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, Not by having a fish on your car. Not by having a Christian t-shirt. Not by how you vote, but by how you love one another. That's how the world will know that you're my disciples. This means getting to know people, bearing burdens, resisting gossip, humbly serving, giving sacrificially, being quick to forgive. Are you growing in love? So this is the list that Peter provides us. It's quite a list, isn't it? Nurture these qualities in your life. And the question is not, do you have them? You should have them if you're a Christian. The question is, are you growing in them? And there's never a moment in the Christian life where we should not be growing in them. Never. You know, you might liken it to me playing golf with Phil Mickelson, the pro golfer. If I make a birdie, that's big news. That's growing. That's improvement. But it's not a big deal to him. But he can still get better. And every Christian can grow when it comes to these qualities. The Christian life is to be dynamic and not static. Beware of spiritual apathy and be growing in these qualities. That's the first point. It was a bit longer than my next two will be. Number two, effectiveness. He says here that spiritual growth results in an effective and a fruitful life. If you add these qualities, he says in verse 8, and they're yours in increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, shows us that this is a particular kind of effectiveness. This is a particular kind of fruitfulness. This is not just you're a successful individual, but rather in the knowledge of Christ, that is, in your spiritual life. When you're growing in these qualities, it will make your spiritual life effective. It doesn't mean your life's going to be easy. In fact, at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says that he has effective work, but there are many adversaries. Oftentimes, God is working in the midst of our difficulties. The question is, are you growing in these qualities? And if so, then you will be effective and fruitful. This word ineffective is used in a couple of different places, one of which is interesting, Matthew chapter 20, when Jesus is talking about the idle workers who are wasting their time at the marketplace instead of working. So again, it's that idea of being apathetic, being static, not bearing fruit. It's also used in James chapter 2, where James says, faith without works is ineffective or useless. Bearing fruit is possible because of our union with Jesus Christ. And if a Christian, a professing Christian, is not bearing fruit, then they need to really examine their faith because our conversion has consequences, right? And growing in these qualities will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. Now, building on verse 8, he then says that the person who is ineffective and unfruitful is blind and that they've forgotten about their conversion. He says in verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So you take this phrase in verse 9, that they're willfully closing their eyes to the things that are important. And that's the real danger, to have our minds and hearts taken away from the things that matter most in this life and becoming blind to our own spiritual lives. They're blinded to the truth that leads them to fruitfulness. And he says it's as though they have forgotten that they've even been converted. They've forgotten that their sins have been forgiven. Some scholars have seen an early baptism liturgy formula being echoed here in this verse, this idea of being cleansed from former sins as baptism, as a sign of cleansing. They've forgotten their baptism. They've forgotten that they've been cleansed. They've forgotten the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's a danger. But for those who are in Christ, those who are growing in godliness, remembering your past is a great incentive for wanting to pursue more growth. Recognizing that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus really motivates you, stimulates you to want to grow more into his image, because you're motivated out of love, out of gratitude, to grow in Christ's likeness. So he says, you're living like unconverted people. You've forgotten God's grace. And that leads to verses 10 and 11, entrance. You can see the whole flow of this passage, can't you? It began in verse 3 that God has converted us. He's given us divine power. We've experienced his promises in the gospel. We grow in Christ's likeness. As we grow, we bear fruit. And those who are growing and bearing fruit have great assurance that they're going to enjoy entrance into this eternal kingdom. And that's what he says. Those whose faith is effective and fruitful will enter this kingdom. Notice verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So verse 10 looks all the way back before the foundation of the world with the idea of election, God's choosing. And verse 11 looks all the way to the future. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what do we do in between? He says we're diligent to confirm our election and our calling. Those who are growing in godliness confirm the fact that God has called them. God has set his love upon them, and they're being transformed. If you've ever flown before, you know it's way better to have a confirmed ticket than a standby passenger ticket. You don't know for certain if you're getting on the flight or not. We want confirmed tickets. And how is it that we have this confirmation? Well, he says you confirm your calling and election by living in godliness, by growing in Christ's likeness. This calling, which was mentioned already up in verse 3, that we've been called to Jesus' glory and excellence, is now reiterated in this text. God brings us to himself. He gives us life. And this new life is evidenced through spiritual growth and fruitfulness. So calling and election highlights God's grace in salvation. And this grace has a transforming effect. It does something in us. It changes us. So this is one of the verses that highlights the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, doesn't it? God's activity, but we are not passive. We don't just do nothing. But as a result of him calling us, us bringing us to himself, he transforms us, empowers us, changes our want-tos, and we grow in these qualities of Christ because we love Christ. And those who are growing in this way are confirming the fact that they've actually been called. He says you will never fall if you confirm these qualities. That doesn't mean you will never sin, but rather you will never forsake God. You will not commit apostasy as the false teachers, as we're going to see, have done. But rather you'll cultivate a deep relationship with God. You'll bear fruit. For in this way, verse 11, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter's understanding of the person of Christ is really wonderful in this book. You recall last week when I said in verse 2 that he calls Jesus our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A clear statement about the deity of Christ. And here, this kingdom, which is often attributed to generally kingdom of God, is kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who have been brought to life, who have been given power for life and godliness, who are growing in Christ's likeness and godliness, who are bearing fruit and living effective lives, what awaits you? Entrance into this kingdom. You are welcomed into this kingdom. This is an eternal kingdom. This looks forward to our future eschatological hope of Christ's return and new creation and Christ's cosmic reign over all. This is why we endure. This is why we take this passage seriously. This is where all history is headed. Entry into this kingdom, which he says, I love this phrase, is richly provided by Jesus Christ. That's the same word, incidentally, that he mentions up in verse 5, that word supplement, same root word, that where in verse 5, we are to invest all of our time and energy in our spiritual growth. Here in verse 11, it says that Jesus Christ himself will invest everything into this kingdom. He will richly provide it for his people. He will supply it out of his own expense. And it's already been at the expense of his life as he died for us, and now he will give us this kingdom. I don't know if you've ever had a good friend or family member that whenever they invite you over, they spare no expense. You can't wait to get to their joint, man. Like, it's bougie. They've got the best food. It's a great evening. You don't want the night to go away. At an infinitely greater level, so it is with Jesus Christ. He is richly providing this kingdom for us. He will withhold nothing from us. He only knows one way to love, wholeheartedly. And he is going to provide this kingdom to his people at his own expense. This risen and reigning Lord, the one who has lavished grace on us at our conversion, who provides grace in the moment for godliness, he will provide future grace in glory. The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This kingdom will have no end. And friends, this is one of the reasons why we gather every Sunday as best we can in these particular days. We remind ourselves as we gather together, Jesus is Lord. We rally around that to declare together that Jesus Christ is God and Savior, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he will consummate a kingdom. This kingdom will have no end. And we gather together and we say, down with all the other gods and up with Jesus Christ. We are waiting that day in which we enjoy this eternal kingdom. And it's in light of that hope that we deal with the difficulties of this present life. And we consider the sufferings of this present age not worth comparing next to the glory that will be revealed to us. He will provide this to you, beloved, an eternal kingdom. And if you're in this room and you're not a Christian or you're watching online, you say, how do I enter this kingdom? Well, it's by faith in Christ. This is where, again, the whole thing gets started. That you see Jesus Christ as Savior, as fully sufficient, as the only one who can bring you into this kingdom, as the King of the kingdom. And you repent of your sins and you place your faith in him. And the good news of the gospel is he will have you. He says, everybody who's tired, heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And those who come to him are transformed and they grow and increase in Christ's likeness. They bear fruit and they have this hope. And this is what we call you into tonight.